Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. Greetings to you this day, this second Sunday of Lent, my sisters and brothers, saints and sinners, and children of God. Now, Western society has been a predominantly Christian society in name and worship, and maybe not always in practice. And Christian beliefs have dominated it for many centuries. But for the last few decades, the influence of the church has been waning a bit, for better or for worse. Now, in my parents' generation, back in the 40s and 50s, they grew up at a time when practically everyone that was not specifically identified in some other faith, like Judaism or Buddhism, went to church on Sunday mornings. Now, our identities were not only wrapped up in race or ethnicity or class, but we also found that denomination that we attached to our names and who we were. Now, I understand that there may have been even in fact, a time when Lutheran parents would be very hard-pressed to allow their daughter to marry a Methodist, or God forbid, a Baptist. And please, no, not that Catholic boy. But even as early as the 1970s, when I was growing up, less and less families were attending worship on Sunday morning. And by the 1980s, attendance in most denominations across the board had begun a steady decline that has lasted until today. And where more and more people now identify as non-religious or atheist or agnostic or just simply other. And we as Christians have discovered that our identities as such is not as assumed as it once was in the United States and other Western societies. And we encounter more and more people who are averse for whatever reason to this identity. I think a little bit of this problem might be reasonable. Over the course of history, different people who have claimed to be Christians have been engaging in very un-Christ-like behavior. And entire groups of individuals have been told to do things the way the dominant culture. And having been marginalized for being part of a subset or even had violence engaged upon them in the name of God. And, you know, it's not always so much better today. And just think about how some Christians treat Muslims in our community. But who among us can relate to the times that we go outside, out in the world, and find ourselves uncomfortable to present ourselves as Christians? Now, this is particularly true here in the San Francisco Bay Area, where proclaiming faith in public life is becoming less and less acceptable. I've heard it said more than once as kind of a turnaround of other topics from earlier years. Now, I don't mind that you have your religion, just don't shove it in our face. Has anyone ever heard that before? T-shirts proclaiming our love of Jesus are often met with scorn out in public. I find that when someone asks me what I do for a living, some little part of me inside just wants to hedge the question. Even when I do answer, sometimes I feel a compulsion to say, but I'm a Lutheran, not like those other people who hold up signs at funerals. Or those people on TV who ask for money, or those who get in trouble with the sex scandals. And then, there was that pastor who refused to join in prayer with the other denominations, and the people that are against LGBT rights in states like Missouri. Well, that's a different kind of Lutheran. That's not like me. I wonder if anybody else has had that kind of conversation. Well, I don't necessarily fault people for being a little embarrassed to talk about their faith in public, and I can completely sympathize with us when we get the crooked stares and the looks of suspicion when I tell folks that I believe in Christ. Now, I don't call the name-calling and ugliness that you sometimes find online towards Christians oppression by any means. We have ample representation in our government. There's plenty of Christians in positions of power in this country, and we are at the very least the senior partner in holding the reins of power. So whatever discrimination happens against Christians, at least in the United States, is substantially less significant than other forms of discrimination, even those that Christians sometimes perpetuate against other people of other faiths. But it still hurts when people have the wrong impression of what Christ is, of what being a Christian means. It hurts, and I want to shout out, you have just got it all wrong. That's not what a Christian is. Now, compared to what the early Christians went through, we have it easy. Now, I'm thinking about the time before Emperor Constantine made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. Back when there were mass persecutions that happened at least once in people's lifetime between the first and third centuries. Now, when you hear stories about the lions and the arenas, those aren't made up. And crucifixion was not uncommon, and it really wasn't a particularly honorable way to die. So the prevailing attitude in those days about Christians, specifically among pagans, or even among those that were still practicing Judaism, was one of scorn and derision. Now, there was one little item that I've heard about a few times, that of a little bit of ancient graffiti that they found in Rome, or actually it may have been somewhere else in Italy, but it's a little piece of ancient graffiti. It's from the first or second century, and on it is scratched an image of a man, and there's a cross next to him, and there's a figure on the cross with the head of a donkey. And the words are in Greek, and they translate, Alexamenos, worshiping his God. Now, the head of the donkey is representing the foolishness of the religion that they're making fun of, the foolishness of their God having been crucified. And yet, despite the embarrassment it would cause, despite the consternation that his disciples would encounter because of it, this is what God would go through for his love of us, his children, to send his son to die in that particularly most embarrassing and humiliating of ways. And this horror is not lost on Peter, as we read in today's gospel. Indeed, what must Peter have been thinking to find out that after all they've been through, after walking with this man who he's learned to respect and come to know as his Lord, as his Master, as his Messiah, the one that his people were awaiting, would actually suffer at the very hands of the people that were representative of their religion, the gatekeepers, the elders, the priests, and the scribes. Jesus was here to save them. How could he do this? How could their plan simply go up in smoke because Jesus was going to die? Of course, his natural inclination is to rebuke Jesus. But Jesus looks at all his disciples and responds, "Get behind me, Satan," that now famous saying. And he reminds Peter that he's thinking of the world, not what is beyond the world. And then Jesus' instructions follow about what it means to follow Jesus. These are words that frighten and awe us so many years, centuries later. He says to them, those that have to follow, that may want to follow in his footsteps, one must deny themselves and take up their cross. To save one's life is to lose it, and to lose it for Jesus' sake is to save it. And those who are ashamed of Jesus in his humanity and suffering can only be ashamed of the Father and the Spirit when he returns in his glory. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The story of Jesus, who was born to this young woman of Nazareth, who was baptized by John, and who called people to follow him, who taught, who entered Jerusalem and then was betrayed and died, is not a story to be embarrassed by, because the story neither starts nor ends there. Christ, our God, was present in the foundation of the world, and his life was foretold by the prophet. His death was followed by a glorious resurrection. And neither was he simply raised up into heaven, but he ascended to rule the earth. He is not a God who was called away one time long ago, but he is a God who lives with us today, a part of our lives, who lives with us and miraculously changes us, sanctifies us. And his words to follow him is to deny our true self, is not to say that we have to live in utter despair. These are not words to frighten us, that we starve ourselves, that we exert pain on ourselves just to bring some future glory, but to deny that ourselves exist independent of one another in the world. To pick up the cross and follow Jesus also means to live in community with one another, to glorify his name among our fellow believers, as well as respect and love those who find themselves following other ways of life. That our gift of faith in the one true God that saves does not entitle us to be arrogant about our salvation, but to show that we are people who live like Christ, not always perfect, forgiving when we can, as he has forgiven us, loving our neighbors and loving one another as God loves us. And because our God endured the ultimate humiliation for us in order to achieve victory over death, that victory that saves us, that we are empowered to live out the grace that he has bestowed upon, giving us the faith that we need, the faith that helps us see our way through each and every day, that God endured embarrassment so we don't have to. That to embrace our identities as lovers of God, as lovers of each other, by sharing our faith story, by sharing our love of Christ, because as God has given us the ultimate gift in the washing of ourselves in his blood, the unconditional pardon of all that of our sins. And that, my sisters and brothers, is some good news that's worth proclaiming. The good news of God the Father, whose unconditional love gives us the means to share his word and work with other people. The good news of Christ the Son, whose suffering and sacrifice paved that victory, that love to give us salvation. And the good news of God the Spirit, through whom that victory empowers us to follow Christ, to be workers of goodness and to be lovers of one another in the world today, now. Amen.